I want to call your attention once again to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. We will read verses 5 through 14. Habakkuk 2, beginning at verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his! How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. This is a book, Habakkuk, that speaks to our times. There are always various applications of any portion of God's Word. And there is certainly an immediate application to the times in which Habakkuk lived. And there are other applications to other times. And we truly have, in a sense, here in Habakkuk, and especially in this second chapter, something of a thumbnail sketch of all of human history and the history of the nations of the world for all time. We undeniably have some application to the times in which we live. And the nations of the world in 2008, we have, moreover, a gospel application, as we considered especially last time from verse 4 of chapter 2, the just shall live by his faith, a verse that is quoted three times over in the New Testament in the context of salvation, the salvation not of a nation, not political salvation or military salvation, but spiritual salvation of the soul. And so as we work through Habakkuk in these weeks, we want to remember all of these applications and learn what we can. We are in chapter 2 here, which is God's second answer to Habakkuk. We saw his first answer back in chapter 1. Habakkuk had prayed with a heavy heart to God concerning the sins of his neighbors, the sins of his nation. And God answered by saying, Habakkuk, I will punish proud, wicked Judah. for her sins. And I will punish proud, wicked Judah by means of proud, wicked Chaldea or Babylon. That drove Habakkuk to his knees to pray some more. And his second prayer was, Lord, how can this be? How can you send an even more proud, rebellious, idolatrous, pagan nation to come and take over this proud Judah? And we have God's answer here in chapter 2. And something of a summary of God's answer is truly in verse 4. All that follows from verse 5 to the end is but the outworking of verse 4 here. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The Lord looks at the heart and he sees the pride, the arrogance, the idolatry, the violence of Chaldea and of Judah and of the Medes and Persians and of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Russians and the Chinese and the Americans. He sees it all. But the just shall live by his faith. God sees the pride of every natural man's heart. But by grace, he makes a difference in many to give us humility before God and to cause us to look out of ourselves for the help and the grace of God, to be justified by faith in Christ, to have life which is life truly, life which is life eternal, and not eternal destruction which is certain to come upon all those who are proud in their sin against God. There is surely a national application to us, and that has been especially my interest in looking at Habakkuk at this time. It is so that those who do not know the Lord might be warned that danger is coming, evil is coming, if not in time, certainly in eternity. And also to comfort those who walk by faith and who trust in the Lord and who are humbled and obedient before Him, so that we might remember that though there is trouble ahead in the short term, there is great peace everlasting in the long term. And that is the comfort and the stability of our souls in such uncertain times as these. I do not see how we can refrain from saying this. Our nation, as we know it, cannot last long on its present course, any more than Judah in its present course could not last very long. Pursuing a course of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God is a path to failure, to demise, to decay and destruction. Inward decay in Judah was the precursor to outward destruction and takeover by the Chaldeans. And I do not know how God will humble our nation. It may not be with an invading army from without. The Lord has many instruments that He may use to humble a people. But I do expect that God will humble us in some way. He may be humbling us now, or certainly we ought to be humbled now by the events in the economic realm that affect everyone ultimately. You would think if anything would humble a proud, arrogant people, something like this would, or something worse. But we also know this, the heart of man is so hardened. His eyes are so tightly blinded and shut to the things of God and the ways of God and the warnings of God that even the worst of predicaments, financial, political, and so forth, will not truly get his attention in a spiritual sense. It takes nothing less than a miracle of grace, a direct divine work of the Holy Spirit within the soul of a person and within numbers of persons in a nation for the judgments, even the temporal judgments of God, to have the effect upon the souls of people and nations that they ought to have. God has a way of humbling everyone. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, and God is determined to humble the proud. He may humble a proud nation by an economic meltdown. Does he have your attention yet? He may humble a proud nation by means of a people who insinuate themselves in our midst and virtually conquer us with terrorism. Or he may humble us simply by wicked home folks who, through political maneuvering, so change the structure of a nation that it amounts to a coup or an overthrow. Whatever the case, God will surely humble all of the proud, individually, even nationally. He may use some means that we have not even imagined at this day yet. But whatever the case, the message here in this section of Habakkuk is this. The instrument of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans who were the instrument of God to humble proud Judah, would themselves be humbled eventually in God's time when God was ready to send it. Those who rebel against him and are yet his instruments to bring judgment against others, they themselves will be brought low when God pleases. Nevertheless, we should never fear for God's cause, for his purposes. They will be carried out. They will continue. His kingdom will grow and increase according to his eternal purpose. This is the message from God to Habakkuk here in the answer to his prayer. God has a hand in all of these things. He has a guiding hand, a determining hand in all of the affairs of nations and of churches and of families and of individuals. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so we have these woes pronounced against those who are lifted up against God in their hearts. So let's look at this now more closely. We have something of introductory words here in verses 5 and 6. We have in verse 5 a description of the behavior of the proud conquerors. They are drunkards. They are proud. They are discontent. They won't stay at home. They won't stay in their own territory. They want somebody else's land. They want to conquer. They're determined to conquer the world. They don't want to leave a place for anyone else but themselves and those who are under their thumb. They enlarge their desire as the grave, and as death cannot be satisfied. Have you ever noticed that cemeteries never get smaller? They always need to add and annex more, and they finally get full and have to go across town and build another one someplace. When the body of Brother Weldon Frazier, dear friend of mine, was put in the ground there in Jefferson Barracks near St. Louis, he was at the very edge of the cemetery. There was no one else behind him. And I went back there this past summer, and lo and behold, there's dozens and dozens, probably hundreds, that are now behind him. The cemetery just keeps getting bigger and bigger. That is the way that the desire of these Chaldeans was. They kept wanting to increase and gobble up more and more of the surrounding territory and their neighbors nationally. A desire that could not be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people, it says. Destructive, just walking over the top of their enemies. But verse 6 says, shall not all these take up a parable against him? All these people, all these nations whom they have conquered, whom they have abused, whom they have robbed, whom they have destroyed, shall not all these take up a parable against him? Against who? Well, against Chaldea. Maybe against Nebuchadnezzar in particular, as he was something of the worst king that they ever had. And a taunting proverb, shall not all these nations take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him. Now, what we have in the remainder of the chapter is this series of five woes. And we're going to consider the first three today, Lord willing, which we have read. The word woe here comes as a taunt, as a mocking. It is sometimes translated in our Bibles by the word ah, or the word ha. Here are those who were trodden down and who were taken advantage of, who were abused, who were treated so violently. Of course, many of them died, but those who survived the death camps, they will rise up to mock and to taunt and to scorn. Who? Chaldea. Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, his son. They will say, woe! Now, we easily forget this as we read through the chapter, but the woe and the taunting here in this chapter is actually coming from the mouths of those nations that have been conquered, which would include Judah, among others. As we read through these woes, it seems very obvious that this is God speaking. And yes, it truly is. God speaks to proud Chaldea through the mouth of the nations that they destroyed. The woe comes to them as a pronouncement of judgment ultimately from God. But God sends it through the mouth of the conquered nations, the abused, ruined nations. Does God mock His enemies? He certainly does. Remember the second psalm, where in response to those enemies who set themselves and gather together and seek to throw off the authority of God from them so that they can rule the world and do their own thing, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, which means mockery. The Lord will mock at them. The Lord will laugh at them. The Lord will taunt them. And what we have here is truly the taunting of God as He pronounces, "Ah," and "Woe" to these nations. Now, let's look at these woes quickly and just make sure we understand what they say. There is some overlap, some repetition here, but each one has its particular emphasis. In verses 6 through 8, or beginning there in the middle of verse 6, we see that the spoilers will be spoiled. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. He was a thief. He stole. He plundered. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. The thick clay here may refer to heavy loads of gain, which are ultimately nothing but dross, eternally speaking. I believe it's Young's translation, or it's one of the lexicons that says the heavy clay or the thick clay here is literally heavy debts that were incurred as the nations that were conquered were heavily taxed. And Babylon here loaded himself with the heavy indebtedness of the nations that she conquered. Whatever the case, it speaks of spoil and of gain at the expense of others, unjust gain. Certainly there is a place for lawful, reasonable gain in business, but this is plundering, this is sacking, this is stealing. And verse 7 says that all these nations that have been so heavily bitten and devoured, they will rise up suddenly and shall bite thee. These who seem so weak that they had no defense, they could not fight back, God will raise them up so that they bite back. They who seem so weak that they might as well have been asleep, God will wake them up and they will vex the nation that conquered them. Thou shalt be for booties unto them. Booty, of course, is the spoil of war. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein, the spoilers will be spoiled. Second woe, verses 9 through 11. The exploiters will be exploited. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Here again is a description of the Babylonians. They weren't content with what they had. They were covetous of other nations and their wealth. They wanted to build up their own house, as it were, to strengthen their own nest so that they would not have to be afraid of anybody else. They wanted to be the one and only superpower so that no one else could challenge them. No one else could threaten them. To be delivered from the power of evil. And what is the curse? Thou hast consulted shame to thy house, by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. You gobbled up others just to satisfy your desire for more. You wanted to be safe and insulated from everything and everyone else. But these deeds, the Lord says, through the mouth of these who are speaking, by these deeds you do assure your own destruction. You thought you were building up your kingdom, but you were ultimately tearing it down. You thought you were doing yourself a favor. You were doing yourself a great injustice and curse. The very materials that you have stolen to build your nest, to build your house, to build your kingdom, will cry out in harmony as a witness against you in the ears of God. That's what verse 11 describes. The stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. It reminds me of the statement concerning the blood of Abel that cried out to God from the ground for vengeance, which God heard. Likewise, the people and the kingdoms that have been destroyed and taken advantage of, even the building materials will cry out for judgment in the ears of God. You thought you were building for yourself. You only built against yourself. Oh, how true that is, spiritually speaking. You think to improve your life on this earth, and you give all your attention and all your affection to this life on this earth, and you only destroy your own soul. The Lord gave that parable. He gave many parables. I'm thinking of the man who was determined to tear down his barns and build greater and say to my soul, thou hast much goods, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got many years ahead. Everything is well. You've got it all. You've got all the bases covered. God says, you are a fool. You've destroyed your soul. And I'm going to take it from you this night. The third woe here in verses 12 through 14, we may summarize this way. The blood shedder's blood will be shed. The blood shedder's blood will be shed. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? What is the message here? You spilt blood with no conscience, no evident conscience, as you built your own city, enlarged your own coasts. But God will see to it that it all is destroyed, that it all is consumed with fire. The people that labor will labor even as the fire of destruction comes to destroy. The people shall weary themselves for nothing, for emptiness, for very vanity, as it all comes to naught, as it's all destroyed before their very eyes. You know, there is an event that occurred 70 or 80 years later, sometime in the future or before that time, in which some mighty men from King Nebuchadnezzar, as they were casting the three Hebrews into the fiery furnace, were themselves destroyed by the fire that they had determined and that the king had determined to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by. This is God's poetic justice. Those who trample over others will themselves be trampled over. And we see this over and over in the history of the world, in the history of nations. Where are these great kingdoms that conquered, these armies that swept across continents and were feared and were unstoppable? Where are they? They're gone. Somebody else has come along, put them to shame, and somebody else has come along and put them to shame. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not just some sort of a cyclical history that just goes round and round and round. History is linear. It moves forward according to God's purpose. And there is a beginning, and there is a continuation, and there is an end. And the Lord will bring the ultimate end. And He will judge all of the wicked. He will judge the wicked nations, and He will eternally judge wicked souls. We'll come back to verse 14 in just a moment. But I want to point out how that these woes fell on Babylon. I'm going to turn back and read a little bit from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how that he was this proud, arrogant king, just exactly the kind described here in Habakkuk. Maybe he's the very one. And you remember how the Lord brought him low, taught him a lesson. Some think he was regenerated here. He was conquered in a very marvelous and positive way by the goodness of God. But here he was, he'd been warned in advance that this event was coming, and he paid no attention to it, and he is strutting through his palace one day, and we read in verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." I'll not take time to read the rest of the story, but he lost his kingdom, lost his sanity. The Lord humbled him, brought him low. And then, in great mercy, the Lord brought him out. And he ended up in verse 37 of this chapter saying, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." There's the book of Habakkuk. Those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Well, we come to Daniel 5. And here's his son Belshazzar now on the throne. And Belshazzar failed to learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. And so he's proud, lifted up in his own heart against God, against everyone and everything. And he and his princes and nobles are in the midst of a great party, a drunken orgy. They drank, verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. They're drinking out of the very cups and containers that they had taken from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They're making this statement against Jehovah. And verse 30 of chapter 5 says, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." This is another example, Brother John, of what you were talking about earlier with Sisera. so proud, so mighty, so arrogant, so unstoppable, so self-confident. And he didn't even live through the night to see the light of a new day. The Medes and Persians came. Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And I cannot preach through Habakkuk without at least mentioning this passage from Proverbs 28 and verse 5, which is so relevant to this Chaldean Belshazzar. Proverbs 28:5, evil men understand not judgment. There's Belshazzar. He should have learned, at least from the judgment that came upon his own father and the great humiliation that he experienced at the hand of God. But he didn't understand that judgment. And he continued on in his sinful pride. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. This is why the judgments that fall upon men today and the judgments that fall upon our nation today go unheeded. They don't seem to produce the repentance that we would expect them to produce. Why? Because evil men don't understand judgment. And so they just continue in their evil ways and they bring more and more judgment upon themselves. Now, we've seen these woes and tried to explain them some, and we've seen how that they were fulfilled literally in the kingdom of Babylon as it fell to the Medo-Persians. Now there is an application, certainly a spiritual application of judgment that will fall on all those who follow in the spiritual steps of Babylon. And it's very important that you see this. Look back with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21. Here is Isaiah who prophesied a little earlier than Habakkuk, not too much earlier. And he says this in Isaiah 21:9, and behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her God he hath broken unto the ground. And you know that this passage is quoted twice in the book of Revelation, in what is no doubt a very spiritual application, to speak of all those individuals or nations who set themselves up and serve themselves and do not fear the Lord. They will fall. Babylon is fallen. Souls will fall into hell for eternity. Nations will fall, certainly temporally and eternally. All who are outside of Christ, all who are in unbelief, will fall. The woes pronounced here in Habakkuk, then, are very relevant in many ways to our times. Let me hasten to a few observations here before we close. First, we learn from these verses of Habakkuk 2 something of God's system of justice. The plunderers will be plundered. The exploiters will be exploited. The blood of bloodshedders will be shed. This is God's perfect equity in justice. Perfect equity in retribution. Eye for eye. Stripe for stripe. Wound for wound. punishment that matches the crime. And there are so many scriptures that bear this out. One of the examples is in the book of Esther, where Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of God, ends up being hanged on the gallows that he had built and prepared for Mordecai. Listen to these verses. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Or consider this proverb, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. You set this trap, this snare for someone else, sooner or later, in one way or another, God will see to it that you fall into that trap. He that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Here's this man, he's rolling this stone up to the top of the hill so he can roll it over on his enemy, and somehow he gets under it and almost to the top, and lo and behold, here it comes back on him. That's God's system of justice. His mischief shall return upon his own head. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid, is their own foot taken. Finally, from the book of Revelation, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. How do we patiently wait and trust in the Lord? It is by knowing that He is a God of perfect justice, perfect retribution. This principle holds true not only for nations, as Habakkuk sets forth here, but it holds true individually. Listen to the words of our Lord in the Gospel of Luke. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. The more we sin against light and knowledge, the greater will our punishment be. This is God's justice system. And considering all of the light, knowledge, and privilege that we here today enjoy, woe be unto those who remain lost in sin, who do not seek the Savior and find in Him perfect righteousness to cover all their sins. My friend, if that is you, your judgment will be greater than multitudes of others who live on this world even at this time. We learn also from these verses that the wicked may flourish, but only for an appointed season. And I remind you of the verses we read from Psalm 37, such a picturesque psalm here where he says, I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree, live, strong, growing. Then he says, I came back a little bit later. Lo and behold, he was gone. There was no sign of him. That tree had disappeared, died, not even a stump left in the ground. I sought him, but he could not be found. Flourishing, prosperity has a very deceiving quality and capability about it because it gives us a false sense of security. And just because you prosper and flourish now does not mean that you shall always flourish. the success and the pleasure and the prosperity of those who are lost in sin is temporary, only temporary. It behooves us to repent, turn, leave the path of sin, flee to Christ for safety. And finally, God will be ultimately victorious. And this brings us to verse 14, and we'll only briefly look at it here. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, this may seem a little bit abrupt as you read through Habakkuk 2, but it really fits in perfectly. Here is man building his kingdom, building his empire on this earth. And lo and behold, it's destroyed. It's burned up. It's empty. It's vanity. It comes to naught. But what endures? What prevails? What conquers? It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man is doomed for destruction, but the kingdom of God will continue on. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will conquer. His conquest is complete and final and undisputed. This was His purpose all along. These very same words, practically word for word, were found way back in an earlier portion of the history of Israel in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. This had been God's purpose all along. Everything was moving on right according to God's plan, right in God's time. Everything was just as He had planned and purposed. And to this day, the same holds true. All of the confusion, chaos, turmoil, danger, destruction, dishonesty, abuse that occurs in our world today is no indication that God has been bumped off His throne. No. He is carrying out everything. He is orchestrating everything according to plans that He laid down, blueprints that He drew up in eternity. And we need not fear for the ultimate final success of God and of His cause, of His kingdom. Now, I don't know exactly how this promise will be fulfilled. If nothing else, it will most certainly be fulfilled in the eternal state of glory, in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, in which the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the whole earth. And truly, there will not be left one square inch of earth for those to stand upon who oppose Him. They will all be destroyed in eternal misery. And God's kingdom will be perfectly victorious. I can't help but think of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreted by Daniel in chapter 2. I'll not ask you to turn there. Let me just read a couple of those verses. This is truly the patience and faith of the saints. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. After describing these other kingdoms that would come and kingdoms that would go. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So different from the kingdoms of men that are destroyed by others and then they are destroyed. No, God's kingdom shall never be destroyed. "The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This is not a military conquest, not a political conquest. This is a spiritual conquest in Christ through the gospel. The conquering power of the Holy Spirit in the days what I want to read is this: "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, no question about it, and the interpretation thereof sure. In its final manifestation, Christ's kingdom will envelop the whole earth in its fullness. I want to ask you a question here as we conclude. Do you know of the glory of the Lord? This whole earth, after it has been purified through a great fire of all sin and all effects of sin, will emerge a new earth where dwells only righteousness, and there will be the knowledge of the glory of the Lord everywhere on it. The question is, do you know at least something of the glory of the Lord in your own heart and experience today? If so, then you can have a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of the glory which is to come. Don't miss out on the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is the knowledge that is the foundation of everything. This is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, seek the Lord. Seek the knowledge of the Lord. Know Him. Be familiar with Him. Be acquainted with Him. Be intimate with Him by faith in Jesus Christ. And be prepared for whatever comes in time and eternity. Now, let me just give one last illustration. I know our time is gone, but I think that this may help. I remember a couple of years ago being down at the Space Center in Florida, and they told us how that the men walking on the moon, because there were no trees in the distance, they were not able to judge distance. All they saw were, you know, a horizon line and some dips and so forth in it. And they didn't know how far away it was. They had nothing by which to measure the distance. They had no perspective. So likewise, those who walk through this life in this world without the knowledge of the Lord are as those who have no perspective. They do not know what is great and what is small, what is near and what is far off. Everything is a confusion. Oh, they deceive themselves into thinking they know exactly where they are and exactly what's going on, and they're wiser than the average bear. But only by the knowledge of the glory of the Lord do we have the perspective that we need to have to walk through this dangerous world. And Habakkuk gives us this perspective. The perspective is this: yes, trouble may be coming, rightly so, but God will see to it eventually that those who trouble us will be troubled. And present troubles are only small compared to the great enjoyment that is certain to come for all who are in Christ eternally. A great day is coming. A day of total, irreversible conquest by the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Christ wins! All those who are in Christ win! All authority is put down under His feet. And so we're admonished here in Habakkuk to wait. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Whatever valleys we must pass through, we will eventually emerge on the mountaintop, as it were, forever. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So let us trust God, and let us wait on Him, and let us rejoice in anticipation of what He will do according to His promise. Let's stand together and examine our hearts, repent of our sins, apply to Christ anew, and sing a hymn of praise as we close.